Our scripture lesson this evening is from John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verses 19 through 24, just a portion of a precious interaction between our Savior and a woman, a Samaritan woman whom he met at the well. The woman was there looking for water, as one might expect someone to do at a well, and Jesus introduces himself to her as the living water. If she drank from him, she would never go thirsty for any spiritual need ever again. And so Jesus speaks to this woman, introduces him as this living water, and speaks perceptively to her about her need for the forgiveness of sins and new life in himself, particularly as he alludes to her checkered relational life. And so she says, he says to her, go call your husband. The woman says, I have no husband. But in fact, she has had many husbands. And so hearing that, the woman said to him, now verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. I would also invite you to turn in the back of the songbook from which we've been singing to page 932. On page 932, we find chapter 21 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we've been studying now for some months. If the Westminster Confession of Faith is unfamiliar to you, how we like to look at it is a guide that helps ask important questions about God's Word and gives helpful answers, consolidating into a briefer format the high points of Christian doctrine. And I'll say about this particular theme of religious worship and the Sabbath day that historic confessions such as this help us ask important questions that we may not be asking today. In other words, how often do we in 21st century Western congregations ask about the rules of religious worship? That is, how does Scripture speak to us about how God wants to be worshipped? Today, it seems like we take it as a given, at least in the church at large, that God may be worshipped however we feel that he may be worshipped. Well, this confession asks an important question then about the nature of religious worship and gives good answers, as well about the Sabbath day. It seems that it is a topic that is receiving less and less attention, more is dismissed than anything today. Well, we need to at least ask the question, are there 10 commandments or are there 9? Is the Sabbath day important to us in any way today? And so we see once again historic confessions asking important questions and pointing us to where we can find the answers, namely the Word of God. So listen to this confession as it guides us in our study of Scripture this evening. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. prayer, with thanksgiving being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men, living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon several occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in an holy and religious manner. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel either tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or toward which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly or willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by his word or providence calleth thereunto. As it is the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called by the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and wholly rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So I mentioned that the confession helps ask questions. Surely in this lesson, it's asking a lot of questions, or is having us reflect on a lot of matters. There's a lot going on in chapter 21. We won't be able to get into every single detail, but it does present in an important way a biblical overview of religious worship and the Sabbath. And it's so important for us to have that overview today. Modern worship, even by some definitions, you may be surprised to know, has more to do with feelings than form. What matters today, it seems, is not the quality of the offering, but the affection of the worshiper. And obviously, both are important. We must worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:23 says. But attitudes do not trump actions. We can't have a right attitude or the exalted feelings and offer the wrong kind of worship with which God wouldn't be pleased. We get this, right? We recognize that attitudes do not trump actions in all kinds of ways. However sincere you are, if I could say by way of illustration, if you bring a polka band to my birthday party, it was for you, not for me. It doesn't matter how sincere you were, how well-intentioned you were, I don't like it. I won't be pleased by it. Your attitude that had you bring that thing won't be appreciated. It's clear that you didn't know what would be acceptable to me. But the point is that we all recognize that even good intentions or noble thoughts don't trump wrong actions. What we offer in worship matters. Not just how we offer it, but what we offer. And as much as we prefer in our day personal expression over rigid rules, there actually are regulations and limits in the right worship of God. The right worship of God is limited by what God has revealed in His Word. And so, like it or not, we have to embrace the fact that worship is regulated by God. To get to that point, we need to grasp our fundamental calling to worship the triune God. In other words, to understand what we must bring in worship and to explore such things that modern men may consider minutia, namely what day we ought to worship on, we need to first focus on the duty of biblical worship, to frame worship rightly. And so let's do that first of all, thinking about the duty of biblical worship. Now, it's interesting, as the confession points out, that we actually don't need the Bible to reveal a God who is worthy of worship. The Bible certainly augments that revelation. But the fact that there is a God whom we must worship appropriately is revealed to us in nature. We know it from our experience in the world. The reason, in fact, that people worship idols or feel an unexplainable reverence in the presence of beauty is because nature reveals God's invisible attributes. But Romans 1, 19 and 20 makes that plain. Or think of it this way. The best human characteristics, love, trust, service, honor, and all the rest, tell us that there is a God from whom these characteristics flow. We worship. We know there is a God. We are twisted in our worship if we aren't guided by Scripture and by the Holy Spirit, but we worship. It is only with great difficulty that the yearning to worship is suppressed, as Romans 1 points out. So all of nature reveals to us that there is a God who is worthy of worship. If there is a Creator, then worship is essential. But nature doesn't tell us the acceptable way to worship. And that's why worship practices differ so wildly among humans. Everyone worships, but everyone worships differently if they're not instructed by the Word of God. To worship God worthily, we need the Bible. We need the Bible because our imaginations are sometimes lead us astray. You know, we feel like I'm creative. I can bring something to the worship of God with which I can get some credit for. Look how I can improve worship by what I've dreamed up. We all feel that inclination. This is why God warned against making a visible representation of Himself, however well-intentioned, however well one might thought, let me make a visible representation of God, even as an aid to worship. God says no. One author put it this way, God did not offer Himself to the artists. It's true. But we also are artists, and we have to be careful that we don't bring our art in worship in a way that is not honoring of the Word of God. Sadly, many churches, and none of us are immune from this temptation, but many churches look at worship as an opportunity for self-expression, right? You can get a degree in worship arts today, which seems by nature to almost be a conflicting statement as God has revealed in His Word, but we think, boy, how can I bring my creativity, my personality, my improvements to this worship service? And people are drawn to that. The more creative, the better, it seems today. But what we need to realize, and of course there is a place for the application of wisdom guided by the Word of God and a level of creativity and beauty in terms of composition and the performing of music to the glory of God, all that is is valid. But we need to realize this, that God sets the rules for worship. God sets the rules for worship. And if we could put it in their most simplest forms, we might say this in terms of the rules. We must worship only the triune God through his appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, in the ways that he has outlined in his word. God has told us how he will be worshiped. And so we have to heed that. Come to him in Christ. Come to God in Christ alone, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, under the word, to offer to God the Father acceptable worship. So there are limits. There are rules for worship. Now, the good news about worship in the New Testament age, as we heard also from John chapter 4, is that we can worship anywhere. Right? We don't need an earthly holy place. The confession reminds us, pointing to John chapter 4, of some of the discussions that were going on in Jesus' day. Right? The Samaritans said we should worship on this particular mountain. The Jews says, no, it's only on the Mount of Jerusalem that we should worship. And Jesus says, no, you're missing the point. A day is coming when there will be no holy place on earth. You'll be freed from having to travel to a certain place or to look to a certain place or to be in the right spot with the right furniture or the right arrangement. No, we don't need an earthly holy place. And so it isn't quite right, as Abraham Kuyper put it, to view our church buildings as sanctuaries. Now, we may use that term out of custom or habit. I'm sure there's nothing wrong with doing that. But his point simply is that our sanctuary is no longer on earth. Our sanctuary is in heaven. And that is no inconsequential truth. Listen to how Calvin put it. Christ, having entered into the upper sanctuary, he alone continues to the end of the world to present the prayers of his people who are standing far off in the outer court. That's where we gather. Physically, literally, in the outer court. But we do so spiritually in Christ, being drawn into a heavenly sanctuary. We have no earthly sanctuary. But we come in Christ to a heavenly sanctuary. So we can worship anywhere. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem. We don't have to be in a temple. This is why true worship can happen outside of a church building. And in fact, as the confession reminds us, true worship must happen also outside of a church building. While corporate worship, the gathering of God's people in any kind of building, is essential for setting the rhythms of our lives and being encouraged by the presence of brothers and sisters to exhort one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Corporate, gathered, congregational worship is essential. We should also worship daily in families, family worship, and privately as individuals. And that is possible, the confession reminds us, because we may approach our heavenly sanctuary through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ anywhere. What a beautiful truth that we have in the day in which we live. The point here is this. God has created the heavens and the earth. He's done so gloriously in a way that reveals to us his wonderful attributes. He's worthy of all of our worship. We must worship him. And we ought to also realize that we may not worship a holy God who has revealed himself in Scripture. We may not worship him according to our imaginations. We must worship him instead according to his unchangeable word. So what should worship look like? Let's consider, second, the disciplines of biblical worship. So we've seen already that there's a duty to worship God. Nature reveals this. Scripture expresses it to us more particularly. But how do we worship this holy God? What are the disciplines of biblical worship? At least three disciplines are highlighted for us in the confession that must shape the public worship of God. Now, there are some things that are important, not mentioned here. We could mention the public giving of alms in worship. And there are some things that are mentioned here that we won't give our attention to. Occasional worship services, worship services of thanksgiving, the performing of vows and oaths and so on. But in the congregational worship, at least three disciplines are essential. First of all, Christians worship by offering prayers. Christians worship by offering prayers. Through prayer, we thank God, which we can sometimes be forgetful about in the busyness of our lives. We gather together to thank God and to seek His help in all things lawful. In all things lawful. Even there, you see some limits, don't you? There are certain prayers that aren't lawful, right? To pray against God's will is an unlawful thing. But we must come and seek His help in all things lawful. We have a ministry also of intercession. We gather together to pray for all sorts of people, for Christians, for non-Christians, for people in our families, for people around the world, for those who do live or who will live, though not for those whose eternity is already cast, or for those who for whom we may be confident have committed a sin unto death. But for everyone else, we should pray as intercessors. And as we pray as a congregation, we must honor God's rules. But while we're offering God's rules, we should never approach prayer as if it's a mere routine, following certain standards, but devoid of heartfelt effort. Prayer requires effort. I love some of the ways that the confession describes how biblical prayers must be offered according to God's rules, but also with understanding, with reverence, with humility, with fervency, with faith, hope, love, and perseverance in an understandable language. Prayer for both the one leading prayer and for the whole congregation, as you children may close your eyes and listen to the minister speak words of prayer, that prayer for you should require effort, right? Effort to not be distracted, effort to believe that the one in whose name we pray is actually interceding for us right now, actually will forgive your sins no matter what you've done if you come to Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to fight distraction. You have to fight unbelief. The Lord Jesus prayed with great effort also, didn't He? Jesus worked so hard in prayer that Luke 22:44 says that He sweated profusely. It's an energetic thing to pray properly. And so let me just encourage you with this, children and adults as well. I'm encouraging myself here. We're not just closing our eyes and drifting off or taking a moment's rest. No, we're striving to honor God by bringing to Him prayers that are lawful and that are heartfelt and participating all together. It's hard work to pray properly. Thankfully, we are not praying in our own strength. Spirit of Jesus prays with us, prays for us, upholds us in our prayers, and even helps us when we pray in a way that's weak or a way that we aren't even able to express. Romans 8:26 says. So Christians worship by offering prayers. Second, Christians worship by honoring the scriptures. Now, this is a responsibility that we have that takes many roles in a biblical worship service. First of all, we must read the scriptures with godly fear, recognizing that when we open God's word and we read the words on the page, God Himself is speaking to us. It's as if we were one of the prophets of old, for whom God came and spoke face to face. And so we read the scriptures with fear, with joy, with hope, with interest, with attention. And so that we might more faithfully trust and obey God's word, it must also be explained and applied by ministers and heard and obeyed by all of God's people. That's preaching, right? Really, preaching is a very simple thing in this respect. All we're doing when we preach is we're explaining God's word so it's understandable, and we're applying it so that we can know how to think and what to do with it. And then all of us have the responsibility to hear it, to listen carefully, to obey everything that God has said. We don't want to be mere hearers, but doers of God's word. And so that we might better meditate on God's truths and instruct our friends and bless the Lord, we must also sing scripture. So Colossians 3:16 says that we should sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you've ever wondered, perhaps if you're a younger person, you may think, why do we sing these? Why is our songbook divided into two parts? Why do we have some psalms and some hymns, spiritual songs? Because God says sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so we must not be exclusive hymnists. We must not sing only hymns. We must sing the words of the psalms as well and learn to love them. That's why we work through them week by week in the Sunday evening service, so that we can treasure the psalms and also sing historic hymns as well as spiritual songs written even in our own day. Christians worship by honoring the scriptures in our reading, in our preaching, and in our singing. And then third, Christians worship by celebrating the sacraments. Through sacraments, God impresses on our senses his promise of grace and belonging. And as we participate in the sacrament, it's an act of worship, saying, Lord, thank you. I believe your promise, and I want to trust you my whole life. We need also these means of grace. We need prayers gathered together. We need the reading of Scripture and the preaching of Scripture. We need the sacraments. And that's why the confession says this: the public worship of God must not be carelessly or willfully neglected or forsaken when God by his word or providence calls thereunto. We need it. And God is pleased when we worship him through prayer and in devotion to his word and the sacraments. These are the main disciplines that we bring in biblical worship. But we also want to think about the day for biblical worship. Since God sets the rules for worship, we also need to think biblically about the when of worship. The day for biblical worship. This should be plain to us, an important subject for this reason. Every worthy enterprise requires a schedule. If the thing is worth doing, it's worth scheduling, right? And we do this, we at least recognize this in our ordinary lives. People serious about exercise don't go to the gym randomly, right? They don't go to the gym when they feel like it, or when they have some unexplainable impulse, or when they've just come off a Christmas vacation where they're reading too much. No, a person who's serious about exercise, if they desire to do so in a gym, they do it regularly. They set a schedule. I'm going to go to the gym Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, or Tuesday and Thursday, or whatever it might be. Any worthy enterprise requires a schedule. And so, God hath appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath. God knows that we need a schedule. He knows that we need routine. If it was left to us, if the Lord, or if we could imagine that the Lord just said, you know, worship whenever it works for you, whenever it's convenient, it would never be convenient, or at least rarely. We'd always find something to encroach on the schedule. One day in seven, God has appointed for a Sabbath. Now, the word Sabbath can be confusing to us because of its association with the seventh day. As we think about it in the fourth commandment, for example, honor the Sabbath day, and it's linked there to the seventh day, which we today call Saturday. But we need to understand that Christ has fulfilled the Jewish Sabbath and appointed the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, the Christian day of rest. That's why when we go through the New Testament at points, 1 Corinthians 16, for example, Acts 20 as another, we see the early church gathering on the day of Christ's resurrection. Why? The work that matters most to us is the work of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. And so when that has been accomplished, we say, this is the most important event of all of history, has the most bearing on all of our lives. And so this is the day that we will gather, what we call the Lord's Day. John said in Revelation 1:10 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So as we think about what we do on the Lord's Day and how we gather for worship, we need to recognize, of course, that habits of worship of congregations, habits of worship of families will vary. But several universal principles help us to truly honor the Lord's Day. So the confession brings out for us three key principles that can help us truly honor the Lord's special day. Number one, distinguish days. Distinguish days. If you're going to honor the Lord's Day, learn to distinguish days. Recognize that they're not all the same. There's one that's different. Once a week, we must rest from our own works, rest from our own words, rest from our worldly concerns, and be refreshed in the Lord. That won't happen if we allow our ordinary responsibilities to intrude on the Lord's Day, if we fail to distinguish the days. And so for Sunday to actually refresh us, we should order our common affairs beforehand through 6 days of diligent work. Distinguish the days. Recognize the Lord has given us 6 days to do all of our work, to organize all of the things needful for our survival and for our blessing and for the good of others. But there's one day that is different. So we need to recognize the schedule, distinguish the days, be clear about how the Lord's Day should differ from the other days of the week, and plan accordingly. It's vital that we distinguish days. If Sunday is barely different from the rest of your week, you recognize 9 commandments and not 10. The Lord's Day needs to be distinguished from the other days. Now, again, your family's practices, our family's practices will differ. How we believe the day should be set apart will differ. But it needs to be different in a way that accords with Scripture, a way that is in harmony with our consciences as well. So, first of all, distinguish days. Second, devote yourself to God. Devote yourself to God. That's what Sunday's for. It's a day of devotion. And this is why this is so important. It is true, isn't it, as we thought about family worship briefly and private, personal devotions. It is true that we should worship God daily. I hope you do strive to do that in your family and individually. But the reality is this. We do not always have ample time to honor God. We're working 6 days. You may rise up early and work hard and go to bed late. You don't have time throughout the week to devote yourself to God in worship as even perhaps your heart may desire. You've got worldly responsibilities that you're taking up properly and with diligence and with zeal. Praise God for that. But what that means is that Sunday is the only day that we can organize fully around worship. It's the only day that in many respects we can be devoted to the Lord. This is partly why we worship twice on the Lord's Day. There are other reasons for it, but partly we worship twice on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, so that we can be devoted to the Lord. If we learn from church history that in Calvin's day, for example, he preached almost every day of the week. That's wonderful. But if you were to try to worship morning and evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you couldn't do it. Your schedule wouldn't allow for it. But on the Lord's Day, we can organize the whole day around worship. And so while Scripture doesn't explicitly command morning and evening services, I find it hard to imagine a better way of framing the Lord's Day with the activity for which it is designed than the practice that we've received as an inheritance from our forefathers. So the point is, if we're asking this question, what am I to do on the Lord's Day? Well, first, you're to distinguish days. Make sure you treat the Lord's Day differently. And then second, more specifically, devote yourself to God. Surely, all of us, no matter what our practices are in our families, could improve on this high calling of being devoted to the Lord. Devote yourself to God on the Lord's Day. And then third, how do we honor the Lord's Day? Well, we do necessary and merciful works. Now, this is a principle easy to abuse. Some Christians use Jesus' Sabbath healings, for example, to legitimize nearly any activity. You know, after all, Jesus worked on the Lord's Day, and so I can do whatever I want on Lord's Day. Of course, thereby they desanctify the Lord's Day and terribly do it in the name of Jesus. So we don't want to do that. We do want to recognize, however, that providence will present opportunities for proper work, even on Sundays. Hospitality is a good example. Everyone who has been serious about hospitality knows it's work to host. To love your neighbor over a meal at your house on the Lord's Day. It is work, but it is a noble work on the Lord's Day. Visiting shut-ins might be another example of necessary or merciful work. It's work, but it's noble. Providing emergency assistance when the opportunity comes up, just another example. But here's what we need to do. We need to be sure that as we try to figure out if this particular example is necessary and merciful, we need to be sure that our goal is to delight in God and to help others do the same, and not simply to do our own pleasure. Right? Isaiah warns, doesn't he, in Isaiah chapter 58, about using the Lord's Day, legitimizing the Lord's Day as a day to simply do your own pleasures. And perhaps in our day we'd say, well, it's a work of necessity, or it's a work of mercy, or I enjoy it, or whatever it might be. Do be sure that your desire is to delight in God. So we need to be asking these questions. What is true religious worship? What is the Sabbath day? Right? How do I honor the fourth commandment? We need to be asking these questions. And we need to recognize as we ask these questions and answer them according to God's word, that even in such an intimately personal matter as worship, true religious worship demands obedience to God's will. So we have both, don't we? Spirit and truth. It is a matter of the heart. Be no use to follow all the rules that God has outlined in his word, to be strict about all of his prescriptions, and have a heart that's far from him. Equally, it would be foolish to say, I have a heart that's devoted to the Lord, and give little heed to what he said in his word about how he actually wants to be honored. And so a due preparing of the heart, as the confession puts it, a due developing a heart for the Lord and his worship helps us to see the Lord's day as a kind gift from God, meant to meet our need for rest, our desire to fellowship with the Lord, and to serve for us also as a welcome occasion to honor him who alone is to be feared and loved and praised and called upon, trusted and served with our whole being. And so do that with God's help. Recognize the duty that is upon you as it's outlined in God's word and specified on this particular day. But do it according to God's will with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And the Lord will give you the desire of your heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for making us to be worshipers. Help us to do so properly, with heart and mind, in submission, as well as with all of our energy that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to become more and more conformed to your holy will through this wonderful day. And we pray that you would bless our congregational worship as well. May it be pleasing to you for 100 generations in this congregation if you, Lord Jesus, do so tarry. Please also forgive our sins in worship, our sins in which we fail to sanctify the Lord's day. Grant us true repentance and a new way of glorifying you according to your word. In Jesus' name.